mainly at the account in the book of Acts. I don't know if any of you have actually had time or cause to pause about the ascension in terms of its peculiar meaning to the Christian gospel, rather than merely look at it as opposed to the death and then the resurrection of Jesus, and all of a sudden the ascension, well, you know, sort of poofed off sort of somewhere. But the beauty of the ascension is actually its ability to make us pause and think and ask questions that often in Christian circles we never ask, because we get so used to how things go. You know, Jesus died for my sins, he's resurrected to eternal glory, and the ascension almost sort of doesn't rate a mention. But it does force us to ask some questions that on the surface actually are fairly logical questions to ask. For example, why did Jesus get resurrected merely to go back to heaven? Why did that actually happen? Why did it have to happen that way? I mean, if you wish to prove to the world that you are the king of the universe, surely after your resurrection, you could wander about and just flash your arms about a few times, and the holes in your wrists will be ample evidence to the world that in fact you were dead and raised to life. Why, after the resurrection, do you disappear from sight to the point that he's not physically present with us now? Why does that happen? Because there are a variety of things that could have happened. He could have remained on earth all those 40 days and instructed the disciples, not sort of come and go as he pleases or disappeared. Why did it happen that way? And why actually ascend anywhere at all? I mean, Jesus surely could have ruled the earth after his resurrection, been on earth with the Holy Spirit. He didn't need to disappear, did he? Why take off? It seems on the surface, if you wanted to construct a system of running the world where faith was guaranteed, after you come back from the dead, showing yourself to 500 people is good, but showing yourself to millions over thousands of years surely would be better, wouldn't it? Because wouldn't that convince more people? So why institute a system after you're resurrected where you're not actually here? It's a good question to ask. Why does that actually happen that way at all? Why not appear over many years in front of many, many people? Now, the easiest way to make headway is, again, not to pontificate ourselves about those answers, but to go to God's word. Because Acts 1 does give us some ways of thinking about why is Jesus physically absent from us now, when the biggest proof of who he is was actually done in his resurrection. Why is that the case? And I think if you look at Acts chapter 1, and we'll go through that in a bit of detail, you'll see that the reason that Jesus says right up front that he is actually physically absent is because the Holy Spirit is spiritually present. So what we sort of have in Acts 1 set up is a bit of like a tag team sort of approach, where as Jesus goes up, it's called the ascension, what's called in formal terms the declension, in other words coming down, is the Holy Spirit. And you can imagine them sort of tagging each other almost up and down as they go, sort of snakes and ladders approach. But then we can ask the same question. Why this tag team approach at all? Why does Jesus have to go up at the same time as the Holy Spirit comes down? Why is there snakes and ladders with earth and heaven at all? Well, again, Acts gives us a way of sort of starting to interpret why the world is the way it is. And you have your Bibles there. Verses 3, 4, and 5 introduce us to, I suppose, how the rest of the world from the time of Jesus' resurrection is going to unfold. And it begins with, I think, something that we often do miss, but if you think about it, it says Jesus appeared over 40 days to his disciples. Now, I suspect, and we can be pretty clear, I would assume, that Jesus had lots of conversations with them about a whole variety of issues, but only one conversation is recorded in minute detail in the book of Acts at this point. So why does Luke record not the whole gambit of 40 days worth of discussion, but just this one set of verses? I assume then that Luke is telling us that this theme spoken of through these verses is pretty important to the program of God's mission on earth. If you look at it, it says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. And the results of this is going to be that beforehand you were baptized with the Spirit from John, but that was really just of water. But now you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now, all of those people listening there would have understood that being baptized by the Holy Spirit meant that they are going to be set apart, because this is the understanding of the Holy Spirit's work in the Old Testament, set apart for the express purpose of bringing God's mission to bear upon the world. That's what you're set apart for. All through the book of Judges, all through 1 and 2 Samuel, anyone touched by God, by the Spirit of the living God, was set apart for the purpose of actually leading God's people. So that's what they understood. But again, we could still ask the same question, couldn't the Spirit of God and Jesus be in the same place at once? Why is that not the case? Well, verses 6 to 9 again start to sort of flesh this out for us. So if you have that in front of you, verses 6 to 9, what we have here is God initiating a system with a physically absent Jesus, but a spiritually present God. And really, the New Testament generally gives us just one clear answer about why that is the case. We can extrapolate others, like it's easier to believe in a... It doesn't... Well, I should say it the other way around. We get faith is sort of eradicated if a physically present Jesus is always here. You don't need faith, really. You just need to look at the bloke. And so him being here also creates a location by which God is. Now, this is the real reason that Jesus sets up by why he is physically absent and spiritually present through the Holy Spirit. And that is that right at this very second that I'm speaking now, there are churches all over this world, aren't there, meeting. And right as I'm speaking now, maybe even in here, but certainly in all of Australia, even South America, somewhere in China, India, Nigeria, Sudan, you name a country, the Word of God now is being proclaimed out loud, isn't it? It's being proclaimed somewhere in the world right now. And somewhere in the world right now, someone, probably many people, are being converted right now. They are hearing God's Word spoken in their own language, which is foreshadowed in Acts chapter 2. God's Word is being proclaimed in their own language, in hundreds of languages, all throughout the world. And right now, people are being convinced, convicted, and comforted by the Word of God. So that's the system God set up. So what he has actually established is that the work of the Holy Spirit is not bound by location or bound by temporary locations. It is only bound by the movement of God. So Jesus, when he came, said, "I have come to Israel." And as soon as the Greeks in John's gospel came to him, he said, "The hour has come." Because Jesus' ministry was bound to the people of God in Israel, knowing that the work of God was going to go out into the entire world through the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "I'm bound by my physical location, but the work of God will not be bound by that post my resurrection. Because as I ascend into heaven, the Spirit of God will come and will convict, convince, and comfort people at any place, and at any time, all throughout the world, until I return." That's an amazing thing when you think about it. That in the last minute that you've heard me speak, hundreds of people all over the world have probably become Christians. We can almost guarantee that with the rate of Christian growth in the world. We think of the church dying off. In part, it's because of the population growth of the world, but the rate of Christian growth, even in countries like China, far outstrips the rate of Christian growth of the 20th century. It's an amazing thing that God is at work through his Spirit all throughout this world. Sometimes we get stuck in our own locale and we see how God's working in our own lives or here or... But everywhere God can be at work at any time, everywhere. Because the Spirit of God is not bound by location, but is only bound by God's will. Therefore, when you pray to God right now, and the person next to you prays, you are absolutely assured that God hears both of those prayers, aren't you? At the same time as that someone in China prays, "God, please forgive me." That someone in India prays, "Please stop this persecution happening to me," or in Syria or Nigeria. Our confidence that all of those prayers are heard is firmly and squarely based on Acts chapter 1 here. That a physically absent Jesus is actually the beginning of God's mission to proclaim his word to the whole world. And the disciples would have known straight up, really, because this is what becomes programmatic through the book of Acts, is that the book of Isaiah became a way of reading God's mission to the world. And Isaiah has all of the words that are in Acts chapter 1 in it. Words like, when the Spirit of the living God comes upon you in Isaiah 35 and then in Isaiah 44, the result's going to be, "You'll be my witnesses." And then in Isaiah 49, it says, "You'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." Those words are chosen on purpose to demonstrate that the Old Testament has not been eradicated. It's actually been fulfilled. And Isaiah says that when the Spirit of God comes upon all people will see that Jesus Christ is going to be Lord That's now what the New Testament says the Spirit of the living God will do. It will confess that Jesus is Lord. And it does that because it makes you a witness to the ends of the earth, which is what was proclaimed would happen from the Old Testament. What an amazing thing that is. 800 years beforehand, Isaiah said a couple of words that he didn't quite understand, no doubt. But when Jesus comes, the disciples go, I understand exactly what Isaiah meant. He meant that when the Spirit of the living God comes upon all people have the ability to be witnesses of God, and it's going to go out not merely to Israel, located in one place, but everywhere. Now, we know that happened, don't we? Because we're sitting here. If this is not the ends of the world from Israel, I don't know what is. Antarctica? Tasmania? Sorry, Rita. It's closer to Antarctica, or further away from Israel. We all love Tasmanians, especially God. God says he loves all people, of course. Doesn't matter where you come from. It probably is somewhere further down than Antarctica, I don't know, that people live in. It's further from Israel, but they're probably not. And God says, to the ends of the earth, the Spirit of the living God will be at work. And we are the recipients and the beneficiaries of that. Now, there's actually a number of reasons that the ascension is important. But I want to mention one before we get onto those other three points about his kingship, his being a prophet, and about being the priest. And I think this is a beautiful one for us to remember, because sometimes we forget that when Jesus rocked up to earth through the incarnation, it demonstrates, as you may know when you hear Christmas messages, that God cares about humanity. So a reason that Jesus ascends into heaven is going to be that the incarnation of Jesus continues. Now, what I mean by that, and its importance, you'll hopefully see. When Jesus dies, he doesn't say to himself, oh, for crying out loud, God, I'm so sick and tired. Sick and tired of this mortal body. Can I please now cast off this flesh, return back to heaven in my former state that I had before I was born 33 years ago? Because being a man really sucks. I hate it. Can I get rid of this human body and just go back to being the Son of God in heaven? That's not what happens, is it? So the Son of God is born in human flesh, and post his resurrection, he stays a man. He stays a human. And when he is that human, he doesn't curse it or say, I've got to get rid of this state. His newfound state, as still a human, but in his resurrected body, is what he takes up into heaven. So for the very first time now, human flesh is in heaven. And you may know from the Old Testament, and in the New, it says, I think it says in a very firm way, it says, be rest assured, flesh and bone cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It actually says that. So what we are being told is, me in my own human sense like this, I cannot go to heaven. I cannot get in a little aeroplane, fly my way, get a GPS locator, and find heaven somehow, and wave to Jesus as I fly in. Wave me in, man. Beam me up, Scotty, as I can sort of sit with you. It just doesn't happen that way. I need a resurrection body. My flesh and bones can't inherit it. But if my flesh and bones is like Jesus, then I can. So the only hope, really, that you have, that I have, that any of us have, of being in heaven, is that Jesus is actually there. He's there. And it says heaps of times in the New Testament, he's the pioneer, the forerunner of our faith. He's the first fruits. In other words, where he goes, we follow. When he's gone into heaven, so if he had been physically present with us here, no matter what miracles he could have done, there would always be a tinge of, can he take you to heaven or not? But because he's not here physically, but the Spirit of God can convict you and convince you and comfort you that it is true, that he is alive in heaven, we have absolute confidence that the way that Jesus went to heaven will also be the way that we will go there. Because God loves people. He loved people so much that his Son, who became a man, did not cast off mortal flesh after his resurrection, but takes that flesh into heaven. And so your hope of being there is that when Jesus is there, and then when you die and go there, Jesus will say, he's one of mine. She's one of mine. And that's where we get on to our next three points. I'll quickly go through these. Because over the history of the church for 2,000 years, the ascension of Jesus has generally been understood by looking at Jesus' three job titles. If you may not have heard this before, but Jesus really has three basic job titles that he assumes himself from the Old Testament. He assumes that he is the king, or boss, if you like, or ruler. He assumes that he is the prophet, in other words, the man who speaks the word of God. And he assumes he is the priest, which means it's him that stands between me and God. He's a mediator, which is what a priest in the Old Testament always did. But a king, of course, is only a king if they have a kingdom. Isn't that, has to be true, doesn't it? You can be a king, I suppose, if you want to imagine it to be true. But unless you have a place that you could ever rule, you're a bit of a hopeless king, aren't you? Not only does a king actually must have a kingdom, otherwise you're just sort of like a tosser without a joint, you've also got to have subjects. Imagine being, I'm the king of a joint that has no people in it. Well, good on you. It's like being, if you're the king of your own house, but the only person in it. It doesn't make much sense. Jesus says, not only am I a king, but I'm a king with people. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 11, gives us a type of kingship that Jesus is. There's many things we could look at with the kingship of Jesus, but I want to focus on how Jesus' kingship relates to the ascension and then relate it to us. If you have verse 11 in front of you, it says, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." So this gives us sort of like a program for the future kingship of Jesus. So he has gone into heaven. And how do you know he's the king in heaven? Well, you may have heard this verse so often that it just goes over our heads sometimes. But nearly every single time that any author of the New Testament mentions the ascension of Jesus, it always occurs with the phrase after it. Jesus Christ has ascended to, we've said it already this morning, the right hand of God the Father. Or the right hand, sometimes it says in brief. It says it over at least 20 times in the New Testament. So what Jesus has done, and Acts 5:31 says this, that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. So therefore he's assumed the right of kingship. But why? Well, the first time it's ever used is in Acts 5:31 that says this: God exalted him to his own right hand. Now we're assuming that this is a metaphor, surely, aren't we? We're not assuming that God has a right hand that Jesus just, you know, sits down to. It's a symbol, isn't it, that a person's right-hand man is the next in charge, isn't it? So Jesus has assumed this next in charge sort of rule. Is it? And then it says, God exalted him to his own right hand as prince. Of course, because God's the eternal king. So Jesus as the prince of life, the prince of this world, and saviour. What's the purpose of that? That he might bring Israel, and true Israel, as we know in the New Testament, becomes all people who believe, that he might bring Israel to repentance and to forgiveness of sins. So the purpose of the king ascending to the right hand of God the Father is that he might bring us to repentance, to the forgiveness of sins. Now that's the Easter message, isn't it? That Good Friday is about repentance, that I see in Jesus' death the sacrifice for my own sins, and that in him dying, I don't have to pay the penalty. I say sorry unto God, and that's what repentance is, and then my sins are forgiven. Now if you recall all those weeks ago, that was the key programmatic verse in Mark's gospel anyway. That when Jesus enters sort of stage left from the world into Mark's gospel, he says, the kingdom of God is near. Remember, wherever Jesus is, that's where the kingdom is. The kingdom of God is near. How do you get in? Acts 5:31. Mark 1:15. How do you get in? Repent and believe the good news. What is the good news? That our sins are forgiven. Acts 5:31. Forgiven how? We're back to Good Friday, you see. The death and resurrection of Jesus. But the king, Acts 1:11, is coming back. And the king is going to come back and unite both kingdoms together. This is what it means for Jesus to return as the kingly judge. That as he ascended into heaven, in the same way that he went up, he's also going to come back. And he's going to unite heaven and earth together to form God's kingdom on earth. And when he will rule. We've probably prayed the prayer hundreds of times, thousands, some of us. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. And the answer, yes, to that prayer is the unification of Jesus from Acts 1:11. Every one of those prayers from the Lord's Prayer are fulfilled in the New Testament. Jesus will come back and will unite heaven and earth together, where all people, irrespective of when they died, will have the same resurrection body as the Lord Jesus. And this may frighten some of you, but you've got to look pretty similar to yourself. yourself. Some of you may not be happy with that. Some of you might think that's pretty tops. But you're still going to be the same person. I'm still going to be Trent in heaven. I'm still going to know people who I've known on earth. Jesus still, he didn't wake up and go to his guys and say, Peter, which one's John? He didn't forget who he was. He's the same man. The same experiences. But in our perfect resurrected self, when Jesus unites heaven and earth back together, we will be with him. Now, the only hope that that is true is that Jesus is currently alive now. But the king says he will return. Prophet we can do pretty quick because it leads on to the, I suspect, the most important thing. So the prophet idea from the Old Testament is pretty simple. God anoints someone by the Holy Spirit to speak on his behalf to Israel. So Jesus now says that he is the prophet in heaven. He speaks to God on your behalf. He speaks to God on your behalf. So that when you die and go to heaven, as I said, Jesus will say, this one is one of mine. She is one of mine. He speaks on our behalf. He always speaks God's words and only God's words. He cannot lie. So as the prophet of God, what he declares as true is eternally true. And so when you confess your sins that Jesus Christ is Lord, which means you repent and ask for that forgiveness of sins, you know for certain that when you do perish, we have that assurance that Jesus will say, oh, what's your name again? No, he won't say that. He will say, this one's one of my subjects. He wants to be part of my kingdom. He is one of mine because Jesus' words never lie. But in terms of the ascension, I suspect this is the most important thing. And that is, in our lives, I suspect proximity to someone generally demonstrates closeness of relationship. So if, for example, a husband sat there and a wife sat there for weeks on end, some of us might start to go, maybe there's some issues there. Might need to talk about it. Because proximity communicates relationship, doesn't it? I'm looking at now. Most of you who are married are sitting next to whom? You sit next to your spouses, as I would expect. Unless you're doing something in the church like Sandra and I are. We always sit up the front. But that changes. If Sandra wasn't leading, she'd be back sitting with Steve. That's what we do. Proximity communicates relationship. So when Jesus doesn't technically have to go up and sit next to God, does he? And like whisper in his ear, like, God, God, God. Trent's praying now. Oh, I missed it. So it's a metaphor, isn't it? Jesus could be anywhere and hear what God wants and pray on our behalf to God, for us, on our behalf. But the proximity of the relationship communicates the depth of the relationship. And so Jesus says that he has, the king, ascended into heaven, has gone to speak on our behalf, and is next to our Heavenly Father. And what does he speak on our behalf? We've heard one. He speaks that we will be one of his children and will be saved eternally. But the other is concerning with prayer. So the only hope that you have that your prayers aren't vacuous going into the air is that Jesus Christ is alive in heaven listening, isn't it? Many of you have felt the comfort of God, I'm sure. And at the same time you're praying, there are millions of people praying right as we speak. If you've all seen that old movie, Bruce Almighty, you know, when you get sort of overcome with prayers, you just presses the yes button. That's humanity, isn't it? Because I can rarely handle one thing at once, but name all at one. But God can handle all our prayers at once because the Spirit of God communicates through those who believe the prayers unto God, and they're heard by the Lord Jesus Christ and the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. Listen to all our prayers and grant those prayers according to his will. And so when you are joyous, God knows. When you are hurting, God knows. So when David is hurting in the Psalms, he cries out to God, why, God, do you do this? Why is this happening? Remember, no stiff upper lip for Christians. You're not telling any porkies to God except to ourselves. So honesty to God is about being emotionally honest, knowing that the God who is alive in heaven and the Lord Jesus hears those prayers and takes them to him in prayer and wants us to be truthful to him. Now, the only reason, of course, that we know that for certain is that for Hundreds of people, millions of people, billions of people over the last 2,000 years have felt the reality that not only can they be convicted of their sin, but they can be comforted by God through all sorts of trials, despairs. So the hope that someone has in Syria, that as that blade is about to come up down upon their neck, I mean, imagine that. And seeing that happen, their only hope that that itself is not the end, is that the prayers God, please, are listened to, is that Jesus Christ is alive in heaven, and past their death, they, like us, will be with him in heaven. So just to sort of summarize to end, because the ascension is really about where our hope comes from. All our hopes. Our hope of eternal life is firmly grounded in the ascension being true. And why did he go up into heaven? It's because the Spirit of the living God, as he comes down, works for his purposes to bring each one of us into faith. And when he is in heaven, he speaks to God on our behalf and says two things. This person is one of us. The flip side, of course, is, if you know from the parable of the sheep and the goats, he says also, because he knows everything, this person is not one of us. So the cry of God is, as he says in 2 Peter, he doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants all of us to be assured that when we ask Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Saviour, we are guaranteed to be with him in heaven. But the flip side is sadly true, that those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord cannot be in the kingdom of God, because Jesus is not their king. But Jesus wants you to be his king. And so you can be assured that he listens to you, will comfort you, and that when you go to heaven, he will say, Trent is one of mine. Sandra is one of mine. Robert is one of mine. Because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, has sat down at the right hand of God Almighty, and from there he speaks to God on our behalf. He doesn't need to convince God. He merely affirms the reality that each person has or has not trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour, trusting that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. And we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit will dwell in the lives of all people in this church richly, that it will convict them of their sin, will convince them of the proofs that Jesus has offered about his death and resurrection, and we will then receive the comfort that God himself gives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.